Well, where do you go? Where do you go when the world is hunting you down, or you feel beset by temptation from the devil? Where are we to go as Christians? Where are we to run? Well, this is a short little psalm. And perhaps it's short for a reason. Maybe David wrote it while he was on the run in that wilderness of Ziph. Maybe when he was hiding in the caves. We don't know exactly, but it's a short psalm, and it's very good for those times where you're in trouble. You need to lift a psalm and read it or sing it or pray it to the Lord. And the truths are concise, and they're rich, and they're full. It shows us that no matter how constrained we are, no matter how much pressure is upon us, there's always time to come aside and to pray to the Lord, to sing to the Lord, to worship the Lord. David's obviously on the run for his life. People are informing King Saul about where to find him, but he still finds time to sit and make his prayer known to the Lord. Just as Jesus Christ, on the night before he was crucified, he and his disciples in the upper room shared that fellowship together. And they went out to the garden, and he prayed. And he prayed again, and he prayed again to the Father, even though the enemies were honing in upon him. So this evening, we're going to look at this psalm under three simple points. Firstly, David's cry for help. And secondly, David's confidence in the helper. And thirdly, David's commitment to his helper. So firstly, we have his cry for help. In Psalm 52, which we looked at last week, we saw Doeg the Edomite was the enemy that had come against David and had informed Saul. This time in this psalm, it's the Ziphites. The Ziphites. Now, who are the Ziphites? Well, the Ziphites were part of Judah, the tribe of Judah. They were the tribe that David came from. So in a way, you know, these Ziphites, Judahites, were part of David's tribe, David's people, as it were. It didn't surprise David that Doeg would betray him. In fact, we read in 1 Samuel 22:22, he says, "I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul." There was a certain inevitability about Doeg's betrayal. David almost expected that that's what was going to happen. Yet with the Ziphites, these are his countrymen. And it's worse than that. Because if you go back and read in 1 Samuel, the beginning of 1 Samuel 23, David delivers one of their cities from the Philistines, the city of Keilah. He does them a good turn. He puts his life at risk and the lives of his men at risk to deliver this border city from the attack of the Philistines. And this is how he's repaid. The Ziphites want to turn him in like he's a traitor. And they seem to believe that he's a traitor, because what does David say? He says, "Vindicate me by your strength. Clear my name, O Lord." People saw David as this traitor against King Saul. He desires for his name to be cleared. And in the midst of all of this, this feeling of betrayal and being hunted, there's something that David takes great comfort in. What does David take great comfort in? He mentions it twice in this psalm. The name of God. "Save me, O God, by your name." And later he comes back to that rich thought in verse 6. "I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good." You might think that's a bit of a strange thing to say. "Lord, save me by your name." I think, well, that sounds funny to us. How can a name save anyone? We think a name is just a name, isn't it? Well, for us, names are just names. You know, Gordon, Jacob, Danny, you know, it almost seems a little arbitrary we're called that in a way. But not so with God. No, God's names speak of his attributes, speak of who he is. The names of God say deep and meaningful things about who he is, his wisdom, his power, his holiness, his justice, his goodness, his truth, and so forth. God is all of these things. He is his attributes. So when David says, "Save me, O God, by your name," it's like he's saying, "Save me, O God, by your great strength, by your great power, by your great mercy and goodness." David, he's in fear of his life, and he begins to meditate on the name of God, who God is. And when we're in trouble, where are our minds drawn? Do we meditate on who God is? He's all-powerful. He knows everything. He knows every thought that we think, every word on our tongue before we say it. He knows what our adversaries are thinking. And the heart of the king is in his hand. He's the good shepherd. He's the God who sees. He's the God who provides. He's the Almighty, the Lord of hosts, the God of heaven's armies. Do we meditate on these things? That's what David seems to have been doing. And then he cries out to God in verse 2. He says, "Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth." Was it like God wasn't listening to him already? Or that God has a big ear and has to bend down and listen to us? Well, it's a figure of speech, isn't it? It's an anthropomorphism. God doesn't literally have ears like we do. But God, David is crying out to God to hear him, to listen to him, to have an audience with God. And God is pleased to hear us calling to him in this way. "Lord, hear me. Lord, be close to me." And he says, "For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life." This verse 3 is almost an exact quotation from 1 Samuel 23:15, which says, "And David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life." So who are the strangers who have risen up against him? But the Ziphites and the oppressors who have sought after my life. Surely he's referring to King Saul and those around him. And what does David put his finger on next? They have not set God before them. See, in all of the politics and everything that's going on, David puts his finger precisely on the problem. Saul, the Ziphites, those around him seek his life. They're not walking in the fear of God. They don't fear God. They're living as functional atheists, like the people that we read of in Psalm 53. And it's possible to live as a so-called Christian and yet be a functional atheist. Not living in the fear of God, not having God set before you. Saul doesn't fear God. Saul hasn't set God before him. And it's really important when we're in that spiritual crisis to put our finger on the real issues. In David's case, these people have no fear of God. So they're not afraid to stretch their hands against God's anointed. And for us, when the world around us loses that general fear and that cognizance of God, persecution is quick to follow. But there's an important point here. Do we live in the presence of God day by day? The fear of the Lord, it says, is the beginning of knowledge. So we must learn to walk every day before God, knowing that he sees us. When we're tempted to sin, we must remember that we have the Holy Spirit within us and that he's grieved by our acts of uncleanness. So then David puts his confidence in his helper in verses 4 and 5. David had these great men around him, these mighty men, these strong men. But he didn't trust in them. He didn't trust in the mighty men around him. David detects among them, in them, undergirding them, working through them, the helper, God himself. And just as he put his finger on the very problem of his enemies, that they didn't walk in the fear of God, now he puts his finger on precisely what it is that is his help, where his help is coming from. He's surrounded by these mighty warriors, and yet David sees the hand of God upholding him. And this is the eye of faith that we must have in prayer, when we are praying. John Bunyan has a lovely little book. There's a lovely little book in the Puritan paperback series where he defines prayer. He defines it as sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit for such things as God has promised or according to his word for the good of the church with submission in faith to the will of God. We haven't got time to unpack that whole definition, but one thing he says there is that prayer is a sensible pouring out of our hearts to God. What does he mean by that? Well, he explains what he means by this word, sensible. Prayer, he says, has in it a sensibleness, or a sensitivity, we might say, to diverse things. Sometimes a sense of sin, sometimes of mercy received, sometimes of readiness, of the readiness of God to give mercy. So as we pray, we must be sensing by faith the unseen spiritual realities that give that impetus to our cries. So by faith we perceive and understand that we are sinners, so we come and cry out to God for forgiveness. By faith we understand that we are in grave danger from spiritual forces of darkness, and therefore we cry out to God for our protection. By faith, we sense that God is our helper and that he has truly helped us. So we praise and we thank him. There's this sensing of the truth through faith in prayer. And we grab a hold of those truths. Do you grab a hold of the truth when you pray? I know this to be true, and therefore I pray this. I know God to be my helper, therefore I thank him and I stake my life upon him. There's that laying of your heart and your emotions upon God. David knows that God is his helper. He knows that God will repay them. So he prays that God would avenge and cut off his enemies. And then, in the final part of the psalm, he bursts forth with praise and with thanksgiving. But before we go on to that, what truths are we going to lay our hands upon tonight when we pray? God is our helper. He is among those who by his providence uphold our lives. When we look at those around us who support us and help us in the Christian life, are we seeing the hand of God upholding us and helping us through one another? Well, finally, David's commitment to his helper. Notice he says in verse 6, there's these two I wills. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. He's clearly committing himself to something. He's promising to do something for God. He commits himself to praise and worship. Notice in Psalm 52, verse 9, what does David say? The final line, I will wait on your name, for it is good. And then 54, verse 1, save me, O God, by your name. Then verse 6, I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. There's this progression, waiting on the name of God. And then casting himself upon the name of God for his salvation from his enemies. And then this praising in the name of God. And notice he uses the covenant name of the Lord in verse 6. O Lord. We haven't heard that name mentioned since Psalm 50. It's an anticipated name that he's been waiting upon. The covenant God. The God who has made great and precious promises to his people. And this is the God that he praises, the God of his people. These psalms of prayer in the midst of persecution are very powerful because they teach us the importance of worshipping God and resting upon him during trial. And it's the last thing that we feel like doing when we're really up against it is worshipping God. We don't really naturally want to worship God and look out. We often want to complain or wallow in self-pity. Or we try to fix our situation and we busy ourselves. But David prays, David worships. May we always be found worshipping in the midst of trial, just as Paul and Silas were with their feet in the stocks in the prison and they were singing hymns to God. That's where we want to be as a church, isn't it? But before we leave this psalm, we must ask ourselves another question. How is it that we have the right to pray such a prayer to God at all? Can we really pray that God would vindicate us, clear our name? We aren't clear of sin. We aren't guiltless. We aren't innocent. Well, we must remember that Jesus sang these words. The Psalms often address God with boldness, with the understanding that we are righteous and we're innocent. Many of the Psalms are almost hard to sing because they speak as if, well, we are righteous, we're in the right, we are innocent, vindicate us, Lord. And it is true of us only in so far as we are united to Jesus Christ and wearing his righteousness. This psalm is his psalm, Jesus, who suffered at the hands of his own countrymen, those who turned him over to the Gentiles to kill him. Although they claimed to be men of God, it was true, they did not have God before their eyes. And Christ, in the midst of it all, prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." He rested in the will of his Father. He prayed whilst on the cross that God would deliver him in the end. And he was heard because of his godly fear. He offered his sacrifice to God, his own body on the tree. And because that worshipful sacrifice was accepted by the Father, he now sits at his right hand, delivered out of all trouble, and his eye has seen and will see its desire upon all his enemies as he waits until all things are placed underneath his feet. And because it was true of our King, it will be true of us as well. All the forces of darkness arrayed against us, Jesus sits on the throne. We will see the end of all our enemies. We can pray that with this same confidence that God will be our helper, because he was Christ's helper. And if you think that the prayer for God to cut off the enemies of the church is maybe harsh, we should cast our minds to the church that is persecuted and tortured for Jesus Christ. And yes, we pray for the conversion of those that torture the church, just as Paul himself was converted on his way to Damascus to put them into prison. Wonderful grace. And yet if they don't turn, if they don't look upon him whom they have pierced, this will be their final end. Let us come and pray to our God, who delivers us out of all our troubles for the sake of his own name. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, many are the enemies that face your church. Some are far and distant, and others are very close. Some even our own countrymen, so to speak. Sometimes the persecution of your church happens from within the church, just as the persecution of David, the anointed king, came from the men of Judah, the Ziphites. Astonishing, O Lord. We pray, Father, that there would be peace in your church until Jesus Christ comes again. We pray, Father, that you would deliver your church out of all her enemies. We pray, Lord King Jesus, come. Come to this earth and put to an end all of the persecution of your dear bride. We pray, Father, that you'd be with us as we pray to you this evening, and that you would stir up our hearts and lay upon our hearts those things we ought to be praying for. In Jesus' name, amen.